I wanted to talk, as you might have guessed, about authority. I just looked up we have an authority class online. I looked it up to see how long Mickey took to teach it. It's almost 2 years long, so we'll try and keep it down from there. Normally, when we have a lesson on authority, we're talking about the various ways that we can establish authority. But what I want to look at today is just a little deeper than that. First of all, we want to ask, what is authority? Then we want to know, why do we need it? And then, why do we need it spiritually? And then, what does it mean in a religious sense? We'll read Colossians, the third chapter, in verses 16 and 17, and a few slides down, I think. Yes, several slides down. So when we look at authority, we want to understand what it is, and that's why we've labeled it understanding authority. So let's look at, first of all, what is authority, just generally speaking. It's the power to make and control something or someone. So it has to do with control, to either somebody or something. And it's also the power to rule or to enforce something. That's what authority is. And also the right to act in any particular given situation. A person may or may not have authority to do that. And really, we can call it by one word, and we can say that's permission. So what authority is the permission to do something. Now, we see authority all around us, like when we drive, when we enter certain areas. I mean, you can try to go up to Edwards Air Force Base. They won't let you on unless you have the proper passes, because it's a restricted area. There's places where admission is required, for example, before you can get in. and other things like that. There are workplaces. We see authority there because people tell us what to do. So they must have the authority to do so. One can only hope. We see authority in our schools, though not as much as we'd like to have. And we see authority in our homes. We see, in a general sense, we see authority through police officers, doctors, pilots, lawyers, etc. The pilot says, get out of the airplane, you need to get out of the airplane. So it's all around, it's all everywhere. So now, but to act with authority requires these things. Someone that has the power to give the authority has to be there or be in play, as it were. There has to be permission that is granted to do whatever it is that you're being authorized to do. And there has to be a standard for that permission that you're granted to do. So we're talking about whether there are limitations, etc., that go with that. So as we continue to talk about it, we need to understand that also, when we're talking about it here, it needs to be biblically true. That's probably the most important part, as we can say. So we can consider a few things. We can consider Adam and Eve when it comes down to what is authority. And of the things that we just looked at, the three items that we looked at, someone who has the authority, or someone who has the power, and that permission is granted and there's a standard. When we look at Adam and Eve, we understand that someone who had the power to grant authority was God. So we see that was satisfied there. The permission that is granted. So God granted them permission to eat of every tree except one. And then the standard by which one is granted permission, he said, don't eat of the one tree. So not only do you get to not have that tree, but don't eat of it. And as a matter of fact, when Eve told it back to God, or to Satan, she said that we're not even permitted to even touch it. So I think that gives us a general idea of what authority in general is. And so we need to ask, why do we need authority? So in Judges, the 17th chapter, and also 21 and 25, we see that without authority, there would be chaos. And so these are very familiar passages to us. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And then also, that was Judges 17:6, and then 21:25, it says exactly the same thing. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's what they did. So, if everybody can do whatever they want in their own eyes, because they think that's what they can do or want to do, then that's pretty chaotic. That's something that people just running all over the place doing whatever they want. But without authority, there would be evil. So we need an objective standard of what's right and what's wrong. And so if we look at 1 Timothy, the first chapter, in verses 8 through 10, Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine." Now, if that doesn't sound like evil, I don't know what would. That just kind of takes care of a lot of stuff. And so there's a good discussion there in that place in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, that shows us what the objective standard is supposed to do and supposed to mitigate or turn off these things of evil. But we need authority also in order to get things done, that somebody needs to be in charge. And so we can look at, for example, examples of Nehemiah or the apostles. In Nehemiah, the second chapter, verses 17 and 18, it's written, Nehemiah speaking, "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision.' And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' So they strengthened their hands for the good work." So the people obviously needed someone to provoke them to do what they should have been doing anyway, to lead them to get things done. And then in Galatians, the first chapter, in verses 11 and 12, Paul, writing to the churches in Galatia, says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So Paul shows that the words that he's speaking are through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's quite a bit of authority that he has there to preach the things that he's been told to preach by Jesus, who is God. And then in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, in verse 37, Paul, there speaking to the church at Corinth, "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing you are a command of the Lord." And once again, we see the power to grant authority from God, and he granted it to Paul to preach the gospel. And also, not only to get things done, to have someone in charge, but to establish order. If you look in the first chapter of Genesis, the first couple of verses, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Well, if you continue to read there for the next couple of chapters, you'll see that God took this unformed thing, without form and void, it says in verse 2, and made it into what we see today, and made everything that we see around us, matter of fact. So we can see that indeed there is a necessity to have authority. Otherwise there'd be chaos, there'd be perhaps more evil than there is. It's necessary to get things done. Somebody needs to be in charge. And the purpose is to establish order. So, but why do we need authority, particularly in the spiritual realm? Why do we need it there any differently than anywhere else? Well, the nature of man is such that it calls for that. Without a standard, how would we know right from wrong? I mean, apparently before Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden thing in the Garden of Eden, they didn't have the thought of right or wrong because everything that they were doing was right. but if we didn't have authority from God, we wouldn't know spiritually right from wrong, what we needed to do. There's consequences if we fail to follow God. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verses 21 through 23, which Randy should be able to recite, you know, verbatim right now, but in Matthew, the 7th chapter, starting in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So we can see the consequences. God tells them to depart from him. They're workers of lawlessness. Then in 2 Thessalonians, the 1st chapter, and verses 5 through 9, Paul, in writing to the church at Thessalonica, says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So we can see that the consequences that are there. Why do we need authority spiritually? Because there are consequences. And we have a tendency to fall into the the habit, I guess you might say, of going after the easy thing, going after the thing that may be against what God has to say. Why do we need spiritual authority spiritually? Without it, man would create his own standard of what to do. And we've seen that already. Once again, in Judges 21 and 25, says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And then we see that idolatry, for example, As we look at Romans, the 1st chapter, in verses 20 through 23, we understand that man has, in this instance, created his own standard of what to do. And so when we read in Romans, the 1st chapter, and starting at verse 20, it's written, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images of resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So why do we need authority spiritually? Because Otherwise, we just go do our own thing, as it were. And not necessarily doing our own thing is what God wants us to do. Continuing on that, talking about creating our own standard of what to do. Once again, Judges 21:25, right in his own eyes. And then also in Romans, the first chapter, verses 20. No, I just read that. Yeah. It says they became fools. All right. I've duplicated half of one of the slides. But anyway, so we understand that us creating our own standard of what to do is shown very clearly in the things that are spoken of in Judges 21 and Romans, the first chapter. So idolatry, we understand, is the product of the futile mind of man. And we need to consider that the divisions that are among us, both in the whole world and in the church, are the result of a disagreement about authority. Many times that has to do with refusing to study about authority. Why do we need authority spiritually? We need a standard of authority that will grant us fellowship with God. Look at 1 John, the first chapter and verse 3, and also verses 6 and 7, where John writing here says, "That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, if we say that we have fellowship with him," in verse 6, "while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." We look at all the antecedents of this. We have fellowship with one another. We understand that it's not saying that we have fellowship with each other here. It means we have fellowship with ourselves and with God. So we have fellowship with one another in addition to the fellowship that we have with one another here on this earth. So we need that standard of authority to also promote the unity that God demands of us. In John the 17th chapter in verses 20 and 21, John the 17th chapter in verses 20 and 21, Jesus, in praying to God, says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may believe in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So Jesus wants us to be unified, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So Jesus wants us all to be together, unified. And then in Philippians, the second chapter in verse 2, Paul says, in talking to the brethren at Philippi, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." So the brethren in Philippi then were being admonished then to make Paul's feeling about them joyful, if they were unified with one another and with the Word of God also. And then in Philippians, the third chapter in verse 16, a little further on down, "Only let us hold true to that, to what we have obtained." We have to hold true to that word. We have to make sure that we're holding on to the word that God has given us. And then we need a standard of authority that will lead us to heaven. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, "Enter in by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." I have John, the 14th chapter, on here, but I don't have it written down, so... If you look at John, the 14th chapter, and verse 6, It's written, Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. A familiar passage that we're all very cognizant of. But we see that nobody goes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. So why do we need spiritual authority? We need a standard. And that standard will lead us to heaven in addition to promoting unity and to granting us fellowship with God. So what does religious authority mean? And here we have Colossians, the third chapter. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 says, And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, there it is right there. That's what we need to do. Everything that we need to do through the name of Jesus Christ. Give thanks to God the Father. As we look at the words that are in there, when it talks about in the name, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we understand that that has to do with his permission, by his permission. So if we do that in his name, then his is the authority that we're leaning on, you might say. So in everything that we do, the question that we need to be asking ourselves, is this authorized by God? Now we can look at everything that we do and you say, well, it doesn't say that I'm not supposed to drive my car 57 miles an hour in the school zone. Oh, but it does tell us to obey the laws of man, as long as they don't conflict with the laws of God. Everything that we do, and everything that we come up against in our life is regulated by what we have in the Bible. Everybody would like to say, well, we need a specific command to do or not do that. No, it's not necessary. We have ways to establish authority, and when we look at the Bible, we understand that those ways are there for us so that we can understand what's going on and what we need to do. Everything that we do should be authorized by God. So what does religious authority mean? It means that we need to acknowledge that God has all authority. And we understand that he's sovereign. He has absolute authority. He has absolute power. It is he that's in charge. He has the right to rule. He has the right to govern. He has the right to command. So he can expect obedience because of who he is. He's God. He's all-seeing, all-knowing, everywhere. He's eternal. In Psalms, the 90th chapter and verse 2, the writer there writes, Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So God has been everlasting to everlasting, all the way, you are God. In acknowledging that God has all authority, we need to understand, of course, as we've read, that he created the world. And he set it in order. As we looked at Genesis, the first chapter and the first two verses, we see that the earth was not in order at that time. But we understand as we go through Genesis, the first chapter, that indeed God took what was there, what he made, and put it in order. And so the children all know, you know, the days of creation and what happened in each one and how God put this here and then put that in it and put this here and put that in it and so on, that we understand that the world was set in order. And then in Hebrews, the third chapter in verse 4, of course, in acknowledging that God has all authority and that he created the world, we see that every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. In Hebrews, the third chapter in verse 4. In Hebrews 11 and 3, the writer here says, By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And that's something that we need to take to heart. what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. God put it all together, and he put it together with things that are not seen. He knows what's best for us. He's God. Much of the chaos that we have today and historically has to do with us refusing to follow his pattern. I mean, he's left it there for us to follow. He's written it down in his book for us to read about. And if we follow it, there won't be the chaos that we have currently today, have had throughout history, really. In acknowledging also that God has all authority, we need to understand that he reigns. In Isaiah, the 52nd chapter and verse 7, Isaiah says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." So, it's good news to tell people God reigns. God's in charge. And in Psalms, the 47th chapter and verse 8, the writer there says, "God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne." That's about as powerful and as about as authoritative, I guess, as you can get. He's demonstrated his control. And his word gives us examples of him being in control. In Galatians, the 4th chapter and verses 4 and 5, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul, writing to the brethren at Galatia, says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So, God brought Jesus here to us at the right time. That was the time that it was, you might say, scheduled by God to be. That's the time that was right. And, of course, we can look at Jeremiah, the 3rd chapter and verse 27, where Jeremiah says, quoting God, he says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" God can do everything. And, indeed, he has done everything, in that he's created this world and everything that's in it. I can do everything. It's not too hard for me. In continuing to acknowledge that God has all authority, he's also, we understand, delegated that authority in certain places. We find in Scripture, we find that authority has been delegated to governments, it's been delegated in homes, it's been delegated in the church, and so on. But the reason that these things sometimes don't work out well is because often man has a problem with God. He refuses to acknowledge him, refuses to acknowledge his sovereignty. But we understand that we must acknowledge that God has all authority. But we must also acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and King. Jesus is Lord and King. Both titles describe his absolute authority, Lord and King. In Acts, the 2nd chapter and verse 36, God has made him both Lord and Christ. Acts 2:36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom he crucified." So as they were talking to the multitudes there on the day of Pentecost, it has been pointed out to him that, to them rather, that this person that they crucified was the Lord and the Christ. That is indeed the Lord and the King. And then in Matthew, the 28th chapter and verses 18 through 20, Matthew, the 28th chapter and verses 18 through 20, it's written, "And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. That doesn't leave any for anybody else. All authority belongs to Jesus Christ when we talk about authority in our lives. In also acknowledging that Jesus is Lord and King, we have to understand that throughout the scripture, his kingship is indeed addressed. I mean, it's not like that we just made this up. So we can look, for example, with as Moses writes the first few books of the Bible, we understand in Genesis 17th chapter and verse 6, as God addresses Abram, he says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Now, of course, that's rather general then. It was a couple of thousand years ago, and, you know, well, more than that now. But we understand that this has to do with something that's coming up. I will make unto you nations, and kings shall come from you. And then in Genesis 49th chapter and verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So we see indeed that a prophecy really is being made here. It talks here about the scepter shall not depart, in other words, the authority, and he says to Abram that kings will come from you. We can look at what David has to say. In 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, verses 27 through 29. 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 27. It says, this is David speaking to God, For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now therefore may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, has spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. I think it's important to note that in verse 27 it says, God said, I will build you, David, a house. I will build you a house. David wanted to build God a house. And God says, I'm going to build you a house. And we see that works its way through the Old Testament and the New to show us about the life of Jesus. In Matthew, the 2nd chapter, in verse 2, of course, these are the wise men that have come from the east looking for Jesus, following the star, or looking for the Messiah, because they've seen the star, and asking the king there, they said, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. So they're from a long way off to the east somewhere, and they saw his star, and they're following that star to the king of the Jews. How do they know about that? Well, God must have told them somehow. And then in Matthew, the 21st chapter and verse 5, when Jesus is getting ready to enter into the city of Jerusalem, the prophecy is declared here, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So there was a prophecy there that your king is coming to you. And then later on in Mark, the 12th chapter, in verse 35 through 37, it shows that as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And this great throng heard him gladly. This has to do with the fact that though the Messiah was supposed to come from the lineage of David, we see indeed that he already existed because he called him my Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So God said to the Christ, sit at my right hand, is what we can put in there if we want to add our own words, I suppose. In John, the 18th chapter, verses 33 through 37, as Jesus is getting ready to be led out to be crucified, there's a discussion between him and Pilate. In John, the 18th chapter, starting in verse 33, it's written, "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world.' Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.'" And what did Pilate say? "What is truth?" Truth was standing before him. The Messiah was right before him. And he said, "Yeah, go ahead and crucify him. It's okay by me. But for this purpose, I was born, to be a king." Through the apostles' teaching, we see that indeed the messiahship of Jesus is mentioned, the kingship of him, actually. If we look in Acts, the second chapter, in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom he crucified." We read that before. And then Romans, the 13th chapter, in verse 14, it says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostles are teaching us here, indeed, that he is king, the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, in verse 31, Paul, speaking here, says, "The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying." So not only do we have Paul mentioning that this person is called the Lord Jesus, but he says it's the God and Father of the Lord Jesus who put him on this earth, as it were. And then in Philippians, the second chapter, in verses 8 through 11, Paul, writing to the brethren at Philippi, says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so the apostles taught that his kingship is sure, is it? And they talked about it. In acknowledging also that Jesus is Lord and King, we also understand that his reign is at the right hand of God. It's mentioned 8 times in the New Testament, at the right hand of God. And we could look in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 1, Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verse 12, 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and verse 22. In Colossians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 1, he says, Christ is seated at the right hand of God. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verse 12, it says that he sat down at the right hand of God. And in 1 Peter 3:22, it says, "Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Jesus is also all-powerful. He's the Lord and King. He reigns at the right hand of God. We have to continue to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and King, and ask, why does he have authority? Because, number one, he's God. John, the 1st chapter, in verse 1, of course, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So, indeed, Jesus is God. In Matthew, the 1st chapter, in verse 23, it's written, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Pretty powerful stuff there. And then, not only is he God, but he created the world. And we can see that in many places, but in Colossians, the 1st chapter, and in verse 15 through 17 is a good place. Paul, speaking to the brethren at Colossae, says in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. By him all things were created. We see that Jesus indeed is part of the creation of the world. In him all things were created. In him, as we looked at earlier, means by his authority. So we understand that he was part of the creation of the world indeed. Part of creating the world, I should say. And then that authority, of course, that he had, that he has, was given by the Father, granted by the Father. So that's one of the tenets of authority that we looked at in Philippians, the second chapter, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And also he demonstrated his authority. And he did that often, actually, as we are studying through the life of Christ on Wednesday nights. If you look at John, the fourth chapter, verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's the purpose that Jesus is there. But he demonstrated his authority by doing this. And in John, the fifth chapter, and verses 26 through 30, it's written, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That indeed should be our mantra, as it were. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Also, we must acknowledge that in becoming Christians, it's imperative that we understand that he is Lord. In John, the sixth chapter, in verse 63, it said there, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So in acknowledging that Jesus is Lord and King, we need to acknowledge and understand that even the words that he's spoken to us are spirit and life. That's important then for us to continually look at, is the words. We also have to acknowledge that the Holy Spirit has all authority. We've seen that in a couple of the things that we've looked at already, but we understand that his work is authoritative because he also is God. If we look at Hebrews, the ninth chapter, and verse 14, the writer there says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then in Genesis, first chapter and verse 2, of course, we already read it once. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and verses 10 and 11, Paul, talking to the Corinthians there, says, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And we can't know the mind of God unless he tells us what his mind is. And indeed, he does that in revealing himself to us through the pages of his book. God reveals himself through the Spirit. In the same way, you might say that a man reveals himself. And so, as we look at that, excuse me, God can show himself to us in the same way that many of us show ourselves. In other words, our presence is seen through the things that we do, the things that we say, things we write, whatever. So our presence can be seen indeed through the things that we do. In acknowledging that the Holy Spirit has all authority, we understand that the Bible is the product of His work. Therefore, it's the Word of God. He is the Word of God. And in John 16, verses 7 through 11, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see Me no more. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." So Jesus says that the Spirit will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment in verse 8. We have to acknowledge that the Holy Spirit has all authority because He guides us into all truth. In John the 14th chapter and verse 26, I think we've already read this. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And then in a little bit further on down in John the 16th chapter and verse 13, it also talks about guiding us. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. So the Holy Spirit is authoritative also, and He has authority. And we obey the truth through the Spirit. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, in verses 22 and 23, Peter writes, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." Notice that we spoke earlier about the Holy Spirit being the Word of God. Well, that's up right up there. And then in 1 Peter, the first chapter, in verses 20 and 21, so just the verses before that, talks about, Peter says, starting in verse 20, "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit is doing the talking here, as it were. And then in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, in verses 9 through 11, it is written, What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit teaches everything, even the depths of God. Or the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And then Ephesians, the third chapter, verses 3 through 5, Paul says, starting in verse 3, "The mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So, the Spirit has authority, just as we saw in Jesus, to proclaim the Word. And we see that in the apostles, they were given the authority to proclaim the Word. And that's what the Spirit does. Revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And acknowledging also that the Holy Spirit has all authority. If the Bible is the product of the Holy Spirit, it's from God and it must be respected as such. It is from God. And then, given that, then it's a standard authority that we need to follow. We've got a whole raft of verses here that we could read, but in 1 Timothy, the third chapter, verses 16 and 17, I think, is one of the most memorable ones or remarkable ones that we read. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." So, all Scripture is God-breathed. That's what the Scripture is. In Romans 1st chapter in verses 16 and 17, it says it's the power of God for salvation in verse 16. In Romans the 2nd chapter, verses 12 through 16, it says, starting in verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. John, in the 12th chapter, in verse 48, Jesus says, the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. And in the book of Revelation, in chapter 20, and verses 11 and 12, it says here that, down in verse 12, then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. So there's a standard of authority that we need to follow, and the Holy Spirit showed that to us through the writings. In acknowledging that the Holy Spirit has all authority, if the Bible of the Word is God, we must strive to understand it properly, true. And that's something that we need to dedicate our lives to, is to understanding the Word of God properly. So how do we establish authority? Now we go into the two-year class, right? How do we establish authority? We need an objective standard, and we need to understand that we've discussed about the objective standard already. And we need to ask ourselves then, given that we've been given an objective standard, do we respect the Bible as His Word? In 1 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, in verse 13, Paul says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. We need to use common sense, and we need to use wisdom. We talked about that today in class. There are only three valid ways to establish authority, and of course, we're not going to go into these in detail, but there's a command. In other words, we're being told what to do. There's an example. In other words, we observe accepted conduct. For example, when Paul joined together with the brethren to observe the Lord's Supper, there's an example that is validated by the fact that Paul has authority to teach the gospel, and he met together with the brethren to have the Lord's Supper. And then, of course, there's the necessary implication. It's an inescapable conclusion based on the facts. In other words, it's the only answer I can come to based on what is given. So, for example, if you think about the discussion between Philip and the eunuch from Ethiopia, or the treasurer from Ethiopia, we understand that it says only there that starting at this verse in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, I think it was, that Philip preached to him Jesus. And so Philip preached to him Jesus, so we know about it. And then as they're going along, the treasurer says, look, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? They go, wait a minute, who told you about that? Well, he had just preached to him Jesus. And so we understand through a necessary implication, as an inescapable conclusion based on the facts that we have before us, that in order to preach Jesus, you have to preach baptism as one of the essential things that need to be done. And so the treasurer from Ethiopia was saved there by his obedience to the gospel of God. We then need to ask one another, and we need to always ask one another, what do I need to do to be saved? What must I do? Well, we've gone through this many, many times, and most of us know all of this, but We need to understand that we need to hear the Word of God. We need to understand that we need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. We need to understand that we need to repent of our sins. And we need to understand that we need to confess with the mouth that Jesus is the Son of God. We need to be immersed in water, which we've come to call baptism, because that's what the Greek word is, baptizo. And so rather many times the denominationalists have decided that it's a good idea not to actually put the definition of baptizo down, because that violates their principles. And so we just put baptism, but that means to be immersed in water. We need to do all those things in order to be right with God, to become the Christian that He wants us to be and that we need to be. Once we've done all those things, of course, we need to remain faithful. If you look at Hebrews, the 3rd chapter and verse 14, the writer there says, "For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm unto the end." We can't give it up in the middle. We can't give it up any time. We have to hold our confidence firm unto the end. And so we present this as a short, medium lesson as to what authority is all about, without going into agonizing detail about all of it that took Mickey 2 years to do. So, but which was interesting, because it's a very interesting subject. But it's on the website. If you want to go look there, you'll find a study of biblical authority. Very interesting class. So if you haven't done the things that are required of you to do in order to become a Christian, you need to do it so that you can be saved, so that your sins can be washed away, and you can have heaven as your home when this life is over. If you have done those things and you've kind of fallen away, and you need the help of the brethren in praying for you, or whatever else we can do, please let it be known while we stand and sing this song.